Our story is one of the greatest ones, one of the most famous ones in all the Bible, which makes it, therefore, one of the greatest stories, one of the most famous ones in all the world, because there is no more famous book than the Bible. The time? It is the last spring of Jesus' mortal life. We know this because the previous story takes place at Hanukkah, the Feast of Dedication, John chapter 10, the last Hanukkah of Jesus' life, December for that event. The place, Bethany on the Mount of Olives. The event, not merely to raise the dead. Jesus had done that before. But to raise a rotting corpse. No one had ever done that before. And the purpose, to demonstrate Jesus' mastery not merely over death, but even over the corruptions of death. A man 4 days in the tomb, and the stench is upon him. The story takes place in five brief acts. And oddly enough, the climax of the story is not the end where we find the actual miracle. That miracle is told in about three sentences. The focus of the story is actually in the middle. It is Jesus' conversation with Martha and the famous saying, "I am the resurrection and the life." I am the resurrection of the life. Act 1, if we can call it that, is verses 1 to 6 with Bethany and the sisters Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus, deathly ill. Act 2, verses 7 through 16, should Jesus go up to Judea? Bethany, of course, at the crest of Judea, just over the Mount of Olives, just out of view of the city of Jerusalem, the holy city. There in Judea, the Jewish leaders had just tried to kill him twice. John chapter 8, the first of those attempts inside Judea. John chapter 10, the second of those events. In John 8, we have the greatest of the I am sayings. Have you heard of the I am sayings of Jesus? The Gospel of John is peppered with them. I am the true vine, John 15. I am the bread of life, John chapter 6. I am the good shepherd, John chapter 10. I am, John chapter 8, with no further clause. Before Abraham was, I am. And so the Jewish leaders pick up the stones to stone him to death for his blasphemy, because the I am is, of course, a quotation from Exodus 3, verse 14, the story of Moses at the burning bush, the revelation of Yahweh, the divine name, to Moses, the great mediator of the Old Testament. And here is Jesus claiming to be the great I am. They ought to know that it's true. They ought to. I think that deep in their hearts they do know it's true, but they hate it. And so some of the Jewish leaders attempt to stone him, John 8. And when Jesus makes a similar claim in John 10 at Hanukkah, December of that preceding season, there again they attempt to seize him, to kill him. There he has said, "I and the Father are one." Blasphemy. Unless it happens to be true. And in the case of Jesus, it happens to be true. I am. I am. And so the question of whether Jesus should go up to Judea, where they're trying to kill him, is a live question with a deadly end. The disciples do not want Jesus to go. Third act, verses 17 to 27, Martha greets Jesus, and there is the climax saying with, again, the I am. I am the resurrection and the life. Fourth act, Mary greets Jesus. And we'll return to those events for a little more detail. And the fifth act, verse 34 and following, the miracle itself at the tomb. And along the way, the wondrous statement, Jesus wept. All right, we're in rich territory here, aren't we? Very rich territory. And first we think about that place called Bethany and the geography of our story, which is actually very important to the story. Lazarus deathly ill in a town called Bethany. The very word Bethany likely means house of the afflicted, which suggests a hospital town. Bethany may have been Jerusalem's hospital town. And it may well be that the work of Mary and Martha and Lazarus is to care for the sick. That would be congruent with everything else we know about this set of siblings. And a town just out of sight of the holy city would be a fine place, because those who were ill, in ancient Jewish custom, are also considered ritually unclean. Not all of them, but a great many of illnesses render a person, according to the rituals of the Old Testament, ritually unclean, which means not that you're sinful, it doesn't mean that, but it means that you're excluded for the time from the worshiping community. The most famous example of that, of course, is the lepers of the New Testament, who do not enter the worshiping congregation. In fact, their leprosy is not just physically contagious, but it is ritually contagious as well. To touch a leper renders a person ritually unclean themselves until they wash and wait for sundown, the beginning of the next ritual day. So where do you put a good hospital town in Judea? You put it close to the temple, but just out of sight. And the person then who might be healed there would then take the 2-mile trek across the crest of the Mount of Olives, down into the valley of the Kedron, up to the holy city, to the eastern gate, the beautiful gate, and there present themselves to the priests to be pronounced ritually clean and thus able to enter the congregation again. So Bethany, perhaps a hospital city. In any case, Lazarus himself has now become deathly ill. And we might imagine that it was a winter illness that lingered long, perhaps something like pneumonia. And of course, no penicillin in those days, no antibiotics, no remedies that we would approve much. And Lazarus lingers in illness so much that Mary and Martha, his beloved sisters, send the message to Jesus, Lord, the one whom you love is sick. No doubt the message was longer than that. There we get its nub. The one whom you love. Lazarus, the beloved. Later on, Jesus will refer to him as Lazarus, our beloved, the one that we, Jesus and the disciples, all love. And earlier in the story, we see the reference that Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. These are some of Jesus' dearest friends in all the mortal world. And the message then comes, Lazarus, whom you love, is sick. Now, where is Jesus when this messenger arrives? He is actually across the Jordan River, outside of Judean territory, where he is relatively safer. He is in the region called Perea, which is Jewish territory often for people. A lot of the people who live there are Jews, but it's not ruled from Jerusalem. And so the Pharisees do not control that space. The Sadducees do not control that space. Especially the high priest does not control that space. And he happens to be at the place where John had done his baptisms. Oddly enough, the name of that place is also Bethany. And a site that was lost for many, many years, rediscovered about 25 years ago. And there on the eastern shore of the Jordan, just north of the Dead Sea, the baptismal site, now rediscovered and rebuilt, restored some, and churches there. And baptisms take place there again, just as John the Baptist had once done. I make that on my map to be about 18 miles of territory, 18 miles of mountain road. The road is, of course, the famous Jericho Road that you hear of in the Gospels about the parable of the Good Samaritan. a very difficult, windy mountain road with high precipices above you and steep cliffs below you. And once in a brief rainstorm, I was in a bus on that road, and the bus began to slide on the newly wet and dust. We were glad we were in a Mercedes-Benz with very good brakes. There was a cliffhanger for you. Well, not quite. All right. So there's the Jericho Road. And that road is difficult. It's a 4,000-foot descent in about 15 miles of road. That's as good as anything in the Rockies. And you got to do that road and get down to the plain of Jericho and then cross the Jordan, and there is Bethany beyond the Jordan, the place of baptism where Jesus is staying. 18 miles of tough journey. It takes a whole day to do it on foot. And so the messenger arrives with the message that Lazarus is sick. Now, for years reading this story, I had in the back of my mind the thought that Jesus was being somewhat cruel to linger two more days to wait for Lazarus to die. Have you read the story like that? That's maybe the common reading. But it was only more recently in discovering a bit of the geography and thinking more seriously about the time of the story that it becomes clear to those who know that world, as I do a little better now, having lived there for a while, that by the time the messenger reaches Jesus, Lazarus has already died. After all, we discover that when Jesus arrives in that day-long journey up to the crest near Jerusalem, at Bethany, the other Bethany, the hospital town, we think, there Lazarus has already been in the tomb 4 days, and he stinks. Jesus waits 2 days. So 1 day for the messenger's journey, 2 days beyond the Jordan waiting, 1 day for Jesus' journey, that's 4 days. And Lazarus is already 4 days in the tomb. Jesus is not waiting for Lazarus to die. That's not it. Jesus is waiting for the rot and the corruption of death to set in upon the corpse. The tomb, of course, is sealed with a stone to keep the jackals out. But that doesn't keep the flies out. And the maggots, no doubt, are already hatching upon that skin and beginning to dine, because that's what they do. Okay, pardon the grisly detail, but it's essential to the story that we understand this, that Lazarus is not merely dead, but rotting in the grave. And as Martha says, King James Version now, in one of the more humorous lines today, "Lord, he stinketh." Okay, you're allowed to laugh at that. In the King James Version, it wasn't funny yet. Now it's funny 400 years later. "Lord, he stinketh," says Martha, KJV. And so there is our setting. Jesus arriving at a tomb with a man who's been buried already for 4 days. And there's only 4 days of time within the story. Lazarus is already dead by the time the messenger arrives, probably dying not long after the messenger left. And Jesus responds, knowing already that Lazarus is dead. What's he say? "This sickness will not end in death," says Jesus with his divine omniscience. Lazarus already dead. Okay, Jesus knows that well, though he's not told the disciples. "This sickness will not end in death, but for glory to God, and that the Son of God might be glorified." And there we have that paradoxical line that Jesus had great love for Lazarus and for Mary and for Martha. We would think that out of great love he would go running up that long, long ascent to get to Bethany as soon as he can, but no. Jesus waits for the corruptions of death to advance to the point where they would become repugnant. That is essential to the story. right. So let us go back to Judea, says Jesus. And Bethany, of course, at the crest of the Judean ridge. Not there, the disciples say. There they just tried to stone you to death. But Jesus replies in poetry, if you walk in the light. Okay, are there not 12 hours of daylight in the day? Walk with the light of the world, and you will not stumble. That is, if you come with me, you will be safe. That's what that poem means in his reply. Walk with me, the light of the world, and you will be safe. And of course, they are safe. My absence there is for your good, says Jesus. Lazarus is dead, but it was good that I was not there, that God may be glorified. Now, by the end of that set, verse 16, Thomas the twin says something. He mutters to the other one, kind of maybe sotto voce, you know, half under his voice, maybe hoping that Jesus won't quite hear. And what's Thomas say? Let's go with him, that we may die with him. The him there is not Lazarus, who's already dead. It's Jesus. And they expect that Jesus will die if he goes up to Judea. All right, let's go with him that we may die with him. Now, Thomas, of course, known widely as Doubting Thomas. Well, this story gives us some pause in that, doesn't it? This is loyal Thomas. Thomas, who is willing even to go back to Judea to be killed with Jesus. Does that kind of reappropriate Thomas in your mind to a somewhat better status? Maybe you might be glad for that, Thomas. Okay, so Thomas, utterly loyal, and the one who speaks. All right, speaks the word. Let us go that we may die with him. This is not quite the faith that we want. That is the loyalty to go to death. We wish for something more in Thomas and in Martha and in Mary. We don't quite see it yet. And so now we come to the third act, verse 17 and following. Martha greeting Jesus. Did you notice the subtle rebuke? Lord, if you had been here, my brother would never have died. Where were you, Jesus? Okay, the sky is falling. Where were you? You could have stopped this. Where were you? You did it wrong, Lord. Jesus, you did it wrong, is the subtext under that sentence. But even there is faith, though a defective one. Here's what she says next. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will grant you. Now, in Martha's sense of things, that request that Jesus might pray regarding her brother is not for resurrection. It's rather that her brother would be granted access to paradise. Quote, even now. Even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will grant you. That is a request for Jesus to guarantee by prayer that her brother really is in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus replies in a line that she does not understand. Verse 23. Your brother will come back to life again. Now, Martha's got good theology. You know, she's been listening to Jesus from the kitchen as she does the dishes. Mary is there, of course, famously at Jesus' feet. Martha's overhearing it all in the kitchen, but she gets enough. And she replies with very good theology. Verse 24, Martha says, I know that he will come back to life again in the resurrection at the last day. That's good theology. She knows the book of Daniel, perhaps. Daniel 12, 1-3, that on that great and last day, those who were in the dust, who sleep in the dust, will come to life. Some to a resurrection of blessedness, others to a resurrection of shame and everlasting contempt. All on the same occasion in the future, the great and last day, the day of judgment. By the way, not much room for rapturism inside that sentence, is there? And Daniel is well summarized by Jesus later on in John 5, when Jesus says, I think it's verse 26, that an hour is coming when all who are in their graves will hear the voice of the Son of God and will come forth. Some to a resurrection of life, others to a resurrection of judgment. That's Daniel 12 summarized in a single sentence by Jesus, John chapter 5. All right, so the classic doctrine of the church is this: a great and last day, a day in which the dead are judged, and in that judgment believers are vindicated and unbelievers are not. And the separation then, the everlasting separation of the sheep and the goats, all on the great and last day. No room for rapturism in that idea. Instead, the resurrection of the dead at the last day of our mortal frame of history. That's Bible. That's Bible. Even now, I know whatever you ask God, God will grant you. Your brother will come back to life again. I know he'll come back to life in the resurrection at the last day. Now, so far, good theology. But Jesus is going to outdo it in a way that Martha does not expect and that Martha does not yet believe. Here's the sentence, verse 25. I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. And the one who lives and believes in me will never die. And then we have a sock in the jaw that comes next. It's the question. Jesus himself says it, looking Martha, no doubt, right in the eye. Here's the sock in the jaw. Do you believe this? And there's the question for us. Do you believe this? What's the saying mean, I am the resurrection and the life? It does not merely mean that Jesus has the power of life, that he possesses it, that he grants it. That had been done before. Elisha the prophet did indeed raise a dead child. All right, there is the occasional resurrection in the Old Testament stories. The dead did come to life. All right. Nothing new there, if you pardon my saying it that way. And in the case of the son of the widow of Nain, told earlier in the gospel stories, there is Jesus coming down from the mountains of Galilee, and there in the Jezreel Valley, the village of Nain, he's on the road there heading south, and he comes to a funeral procession with a widow and the body of her son wrapped for burial. Now, in Jewish custom, still today, burial of the dead is to take place within one day of death. And preferably on the very day of death. And so that funeral procession is probably the day of death. We don't know the time of day. If it's a morning event, then maybe the young man died before midnight. All right. But we're within 24 hours of death for that funeral procession, almost certainly. And Jesus gives the word, and the young man rises. And he's restored to his mama. All right. That's midway through the gospel history. Here we have Jesus giving life. But our saying is more than that. I am the resurrection. I am the life. And we read elsewhere in the Gospel of John that Jesus does not lay down his life by accident, does not yield it into the power of others. John chapter 10, I lay down my life by my own accord, and I take it up again by my own authority. My Father has given me this mandate. Jesus wills his own death. And in the death story of Jesus, we see that he dies not with a gasp and a death rattle. That's how we go. He dies with a shout, lungs full of air. And the centurion who oversees the event is astonished. He's never seen anyone die like that before. That's a man who controlled his own death. He dies with a shout. Surely this man was the Son of God. So says the centurion, just on that evidence alone, we die with the death rattle. Jesus says, I give over my life by my own will. I take it back by my own will. This mandate I receive from my Father. In other words, Jesus, the Son of God, possesses in himself the power of life and death, even the power of his own life and of his own death and of his own resurrection. Wow. So can you trust him for yours? Can you trust him for yours? If he is not merely like the prophet Elijah, who had by prayer a power of resurrection, but if he himself is the resurrection. And so the one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. All right, there's Lazarus in the tomb. There are we, at our own funerals. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. Okay, death is our destiny. The wages of sin is death. We get to have that. Okay, one per customer, right? Take your ticket, wait in line for your number to be called. But the rest of that sentence, even more important. The wages of sin is death. Okay, true. But the gift of God is everlasting life through faith in Jesus Christ. Why is Jesus the power of life? Because he is life. And he himself, our creator, our master, our owner, and in Christ, our redeemer, our savior, and the one who guarantees that we too will walk again in a resurrected glory beyond all that we can now imagine, utterly healed and made powerful in ways that we cannot yet imagine. Like the resurrected body of Jesus, which appears in the middle of locked rooms, and which also apparently catches fish, bakes bread, and builds a fire on the shore of Galilee and says, come, brothers, have breakfast on the beach. The physicality of Jesus' immortal life after resurrection is utterly clear. I'm not a ghost. Give me something to eat. And yet he walks through walls and appears inside locked rooms. That's the model for us. Jesus, the prototype of the resurrected life. And so St. Paul gives us this promise that he will transform our lowly bodies to be conformed to his glorious body. If you don't like your body now, well, wait, there's an improvement coming. It might take a while, but there's an improvement coming. And notice what happens even with Lazarus. Now, we don't know the age of Lazarus, but do you see how he hops out of the tomb even though he's bound hand and foot and his head is covered with a linen cloth? This is a fellow who, whatever infirmities he may have had, hops forth with excellent balance. Oh, I wish I had that balance back. I used to bicycle a lot. I don't do it anymore. My ears are damaged. My balance system doesn't quite work. Ladders are a risk to me more than they ever were. And I wish I had my balance back. I'm not quite the well-balanced theologian I used to be. Lazarus hops out of the tomb, even though he's blindfolded, and even though his feet are tied. There is youthful power restored. The resurrection that we expect is greater than that. Lazarus will die again. We don't have the story on it, but it's fact. Lazarus died again. Lazarus now molders in a grave we know not where, reduced to dust. Lazarus will be raised the second time into something immortal. Beyond all that we know. And that, friends, is our destiny too. In Christ. And so we have that remarkable event in the fourth act where Jesus weeps. Why does Jesus weep? Christians have reflected upon that fact for a very long time. An old hymn has this lyric: "When Jesus wept, the falling tear and mercy swept beyond all bounds. When Jesus groaned, a trembling fear seized all the guilty world around." The weeping of Jesus. Why does Jesus weep? The text tells us twice that he was moved with the deepest emotions when he arrived at the tomb. And here's the reason. Because death is the great and last enemy. Jesus hates death. And Jesus has come to overcome death and to liberate those who by the fear of death were enslaved all their lives. And that's the gospel. That by his life and death and resurrection, we are freed from the powers of sin and death and reconciled to the God who loves us and granted an immortality that will never fade. At the moment of our physical death, yes, heaven. But at the great and last day, a resurrected glory, even more than what we had before. And so we have that famous question: do you believe this? In our story, Lazarus is repeatedly referred to as the beloved, the friend, the one whom you love, our friend Lazarus. Lazarus, our beloved. And Lazarus, of course, is a real person, a historical person, a resident of that possibly hospital town called Bethany, that suburb of Jerusalem. But in the profound, profound depths of John's gospel, Lazarus is also us. And his death is our death. And his resurrection is our resurrection. And so in John's gospel, we come to the seventh of the seven miracles. Did you know there are seven and only seven in John's gospel? Chapter 11 is the seventh. In law court, that's bankruptcy, chapter 11. But in the gospel, that's wealth that never will fade away. Oh yes, did I say there were only seven? I lied. There is one more, and it's the resurrection of Christ. Lazarus' resurrection is the last of the seven that happened to other people. The eighth miracle is Jesus' own resurrection. And so, in our larger catechism, that doesn't sound like a good ending to a sermon, does it? Okay, in our larger catechism, that sounds kind of bleak, doesn't it? The larger catechism, okay, written back in 1646. It's, kind of a fearsome thing to face the big cat, the larger catechism. You know, we have the little house cats, the shorter catechism. We use that maybe with our children. The larger catechism is fat and long, and the answers are detailed. But this particular question and answer from the Puritans, the Westminster Divines, the people who wrote our own standards of doctrine, and this is one of them, the larger catechism has this question: what shall be done to the righteous at the day of judgment? Good question, eh? What shall be done to the righteous at the day of judgment? And in the larger catechism's lingo, as that cat meows at us, the righteous is the code word for believers. Okay, what will happen to believers at the day of judgment? Here's the glorious answer, and it is all true. At the day of judgment, the righteous, being caught up to Christ in the cloud, shall be set on his right hand, and there openly acknowledged and acquitted, and shall join him in the judging of reprobate angels and men, and shall be received into heaven, where they shall be fully and forever freed from all sin and misery, filled with inconceivable joys, made perfectly holy and happy both in body and soul, and in the company of innumerable saints and holy angels, but especially in the immediate vision and fruition of God the Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, and of the Holy Spirit to all eternity. And this is the perfect and full communion which the members of the invisible church shall enjoy with Christ in glory at the resurrection and the day of judgment. Amen. Now that's not Bible, but everything in it is Bible. Perfectly holy and happy, both in body and soul, filled with inconceivable joys. And the best of all, the immediate vision and fruition, fruitfulness, fruition of God the Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, and of the Holy Spirit to all eternity. That's gospel. I am the resurrection and the life, says the living Jesus. The one who believes in me shall never die. And the one who dies lives everlastingly. Do you believe this? Shall we pray? Father, you are good and you are great. And you appointed your Son, Jesus Christ, the Word of God, the eternal Logos, the divine second person of the Trinity, to be our Savior and our Mediator and our Redeemer, so that by incarnation and by life and by death and by resurrection, he should lay out the path for us, whereby we are received into an everlasting glory of life and blessedness, one that will never end. Bless us then with this faith, that we may answer the question of Jesus, do you believe this? With Martha's answer, and even better, yes, Lord, I believe. We pray this by the name and by the mediations of Jesus, our only Savior. Amen.